I'd like to share an article with you, written probably by my favorite sports writer. It appeared in February 2nd of 2000 in Sports Illustrated, right after the Super Bowl, the week after the Super Bowl, and involved two players, one who played in the Super Bowl on the winning team and one who was on another team that didn't play, and two car accidents. It's called Two Men, Two Flips of Fate. Two NFL stars, 2 days, two seat belts unbuckled, two horrible accidents. The police who arrive at the first wreck say they've rarely seen a car so crushed after flipping over. They're sure the occupants are goners, but the first star, St. Louis Rams Pro Bowl wide receiver Isaac Bruce, crawls out of it, hardly needing a Band-Aid. His girlfriend also is fine. The police who arrive at the second wreck are surprised the car isn't more damaged after flipping. But the second star, Kansas City Chiefs Pro Bowl linebacker Derek Thomas, is carried away by ambulance, no feeling in his legs, and his best friend is dead. Same two men, Super Bowl Sunday, each with the sound of the crowd ringing in his ears, each in a room with colorful banners on the walls and tension in the air, each needing a personal triumph in the worst kind of way. The first man, Bruce, sprints down the sideline in Atlanta's Georgia Dome, turns for a spiral, catches it in front of one defensive back, ducks under another, flashes into the end zone to give the Rams the winning touchdown and the most thrilling Super Bowl finish ever. He's covered in hugs. "That wasn't me," Bruce says later. "That was all God. I knew I had to make an adjustment on the ball, and God did the rest." The other man, Thomas, knows he has to make an adjustment too. After 6 hours of emergency surgery on January 24th at Miami's Jackson Memorial Hospital, he woke to find himself paralyzed from the chest down. His Super Bowl Sunday goal is to find the courage to let himself be lifted out of his bed and into a wheelchair for his first ride into a future he never dreamed of. Surrounded by his new teammates, his mother, his surgeon, his therapist, in a room papered with banners from well-wishers, it's too much and he decides not to try. His head sinks back into the pillow and he is covered in hugs. "Tomorrow," says Barth Green, the University of Miami spinal cord specialist who operated on him, "tomorrow he gets in the wheelchair. Today, with the game on and everything, it's just very tough." In Atlanta, Bruce's tomorrows are all limos and roses. He wears a Super Bowl championship hat, a Super Bowl championship t-shirt, and a smile that you can't buy. Wide receivers coach Al Saunders told me to work hard and good things will happen. Work hard and good things will happen. He was right. In Miami, Thomas wears a rigid collar around his neck, a plastic shell around his chest, and a deadness in his eye that you can't miss. He hasn't shaved. He's hardly eaten in a week. He's listening to a pep talk from two more new teammates, Nick and Mark Bonacani. Nick is the former bustling all-pro linebacker for the Miami Dolphins. Mark, his son, is in a wheelchair left crippled by one play, playing for the Citadel in 1985. Together with Green, they helped start the Miami Project, a 120-scientist team to cure spinal paralysis. The Bonacanis tell Thomas if he's ever going to walk again, it will be through the Miami Project. Tell him if he works hard, raising cash and hope, good things will happen. And Thomas hopes that they're right. Two men, two flips of fate. He asked Isaac Bruce, the author of the article did, "Did you ever look at Derek and say that that could be me?" "Oh, no, not at all," Bruce says. "Why not?" I ask. "Because as my car was flipping, I threw my hands off the wheel and I called Jesus' name." "Does that mean God doesn't love Derek Thomas?" I ask. "Oh, no," Bruce says. "I just don't know what Derek said as his car was flipping." "What about Payne Stewart, former pro golfer? He was a Christian man. Does that mean God doesn't love Payne Stewart?" "I have no idea what Payne Stewart said in his plane that day." "So you're saying if Payne Stewart had invoked the name of Jesus Christ, he'd still be alive?" "Oh, definitely." "What about the Columbine High student who was asked by one of the killers if she believed in God? She said yes, and he blew her away. How can that be?" "You don't know what she said, do you?" "Well, there were witnesses, but you weren't there, right?" Riley concludes the article saying, two men, pray for them both. Our study of Job last week, we looked at the three main characters that will be played out. God, Job, and Satan. This week I told you we'd talk a little bit about Job himself. Would you like to learn about the man himself? Or whatever the chapter 1 and 2 will tell us. So I told you that we kind of took a quick reading and that we would go back. So I know that we're reading this again and just want to keep in the scripture with it. So there was a man named in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. I told you last week that the land of Uz, we simply don't know where that is. What we do know, though, is that Job isn't necessarily an Israelite. We have a tendency to look at the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament, the people, on the basis of whether or not they were children of God. They were either Jews or they were what? They were either Jews or they were Gentiles. I think that living in the land of Uz, I told you before, being unknown, I think it's a good thing. Because the story then broadens. The story then broadens more and beyond the covenant that God made with Israel. And I truly believe that this takes place long before the patriarchs. It takes place long before there ever was an Abraham. So whatever is about to happen to him doesn't necessarily happen to him based on any decision he's made on whether to be a child of God. So all the arguments that you could have about the old covenant and whether there were blessings in it and the curses that were not in it, so forth and so on, that argument is thrown out the window in the book of Job. The book of Job may be the most universal book in the Old Testament relating to humanity. That's what I like about it, is that it transcends the old covenant, if you will. It transcends the old covenant. So you see where we're starting at? We're not sure who Job was as far as his ancestry and everything else, and I think that's a good thing. The author says that whatever he's about to experience has nothing to do with him being Israelite or non-Israelite, Jew or non-Jew, Jew or Gentile. So what would make this so important is that he's making two points concerning Job, the author himself. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest in all the people of the East. He's very rich materially. He's very rich spiritually. Because the author says he was blameless and upright, and the reason the author says that in verse 1 is because God is going to say it himself to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Blameless, upright, fearing me. Right? So he's very rich materially. He's very rich spiritually. 7 sons, 3 daughters, camels, oxen, donkeys, servants. And even he says he's the greatest of all the peoples of the East. No matter who those peoples are, we may not know them geographically. We may not know them chronologically. But in that region, he is the greatest amongst all peoples. So the first point is noting that Job not necessarily partaking in any sort of covenant. We can't come to the conclusion that his riches are because he is part of some covenant with God. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay. Again, we have a tendency to look at the Old Testament based on Jew and Gentile. Participators in the covenant and non-participators in the covenant. This story transcends that. Not knowing who he is, where he came from. Only knowing and probably believing prospectively, okay, just have a good hunch that this story takes place long before the patriarchs ever come along. Probably just after the flood. So we can't conclude that Job's blessed because he was a son of Abraham. We can't assume that Job has these things because he prays, turns from evil, and is blameless and upright. I know that we would like to. I know that we look at Job and we'd say, well, look, he was so rich. Why? Because he was blameless and upright, and he feared God. Okay? I know we would like to believe that. But does the Bible support that? or does it not? It doesn't. Okay? There's a psalm that I picked out because it says exactly this. Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What has troubled this psalm writer? I believed that God was good to the upright. That's what he said, right? And that's what I always believed. And I almost tripped. I almost stumbled. Something happened to him. He stumbled. And what is it that bothers him? Because I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's what made him stumble. I used to believe that God was only good to the upright. So I felt real good about myself because obviously he's talking about that he feels he's been good to, that he is prosperous. He said, but then I looked at wicked people and I saw that they were too. And he said, I slipped, I stumbled. Why? Because he sounded like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. I have good things because I worked very hard for you, and here you're giving those same good things to wicked people? What's going on here? They have no pain, their bodies are sound and sleek, they're not in trouble as others, and they're not plagued like other people. Is that true? To an extent. Do the wicked really have no pain? No. And it's funny that even the Bible writers, when they begin to talk about this particular subject, whether or not you're blessed or cursed by God, if you will, and what that looks like, well, they have a tendency to engage in hyperbole, don't they? Here he's saying there's no wicked person who has pain. They're all prosperous. Is that true? No. So what he's saying, though, was, I nearly stumbled because I was envious of them. Why would you be envious of the wicked? Because they were getting the same reward he was. And he was a fearer of God. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not in trouble as others are, is what he says. So that's the first point. Materialistically, this can't be attributed to Job's decision to worship God. We'd like to think so. But people who don't believe in God, they prosper too, don't they? Yes, they do. Okay? So that was the first point. The second one, it says, we understand, we know what happens, but again, I want to go over it again because we just read it. Now I want to look at it from the perspective of learning more about Job today. But there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So even God says it himself. Just like I said, he points it out to him. He says it himself. We talked a little bit about last week as whether or not Satan belongs at this meeting. Does he belong at this meeting? Yes and no. Is he a son of God anymore? No. He decided long before there was an earth that he didn't want to be the son of God anymore. He wanted to be who? He wanted to be God. Okay? And there is no room for another God because any other God is not God. So Satan made his decision. Lucifer made his decision. He's no longer a son of the light. And he was put on this planet to show Adam and Eve, to show humanity, that they indeed do have free will. You can choose whether or not you want to worship God or whether or not you want to die, live or die. But Satan goes back and shows up at this meeting. Why? Because the Son of God that was created to look over this earth didn't want to be a son of God anymore either. Right? And for right now, just for this moment right here, Satan really is the sun, if you will, that represents this planet. That's what he's saying. That's what he told him. I've been walking to and fro on the earth. He's boasting to God, actually, is what he's doing. I think he's boasting, and yet he's also accusing and angry. You know where I've come from. Walking around on the earth because it's the only place you let me go. But he's also saying, I walk wherever I want. I own the whole thing. And God points out the one place that he doesn't own. Who? Job. So you see where we're at? This is him, he says. Then Satan answered the Lord. And this will be the central question when we talk next week about Satan and what it means to be satanic. But he says, does Job fear God for nothing? You made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will certainly curse you to your face. He just accused God that the only reason, he's accusing God and he's questioning Job. But as he's questioning Job, he's accusing of God. Listen what Satan is actually attributing God to, that God actually has the power to bless all the work of Job's hand. He knows it. He understands it. And he also has the power to curse it. So Satan said, look, the only reason that he is blameless and upright and fearing you is because you reward him. You said you wanted creatures of free will, but you treat them like pets. You condition Job to worship you. The accuser. The accuser. That's what he's accusing him of. The Lord said, behold, all that he has is in your power. Do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. He told him, go ahead. All those things you mentioned, take it away from him. One thing you can't do, though. What? Don't touch him. Don't touch him. Touch all that he has. All that he has is yours. Do what you want with it. Okay? But don't touch him. And we didn't read it last week, but let's go ahead and read it just the way that Moses puts it. One day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell on them and carried them off and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So first thing to go, his livestock. Okay, livestock all goes, okay? While he was still speaking, another man came and said, well, we got the sheep left, all right. But the fire fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So now his livestock's gone. And while he was speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three columns, made a raid on the camels. I missed the camels now. No, his livestock not yet gone. Camels are next, okay? What's happening is that he's going through the list that was made. Donkeys, camels, oxen, sheep. And Satan's going through each and every one of them. The Chaldeans formed three columns, made a raid, and the camels carried them off, killed the servants and camels, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the desert, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are all dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. It's hard to even comment on it. Anybody ever witnessed one man and woman to go through this? Even close? I've seen one, maybe, just one. Had to take care of two kids, a brother and a sister, 5 years old and 7 years old, and they'd been in a car accident. It was a single car accident. They were riding in the back of a pickup truck that had a camper shell on it, and they were going on the freeway in the morning during rush hour, and they were just north of Happy Valley Road. And the father got cut off, they said, got kind of cut off, and a trailer kind of clipped in front of his truck, and he sort of just slid over onto the shoulder, and these wheels caught off the shoulder and onto this gravel shoulder and bed, and it just turned over once. And when it turned over once, the camper shell slid off. The kids actually slid with the camper shell until the camper shell stopped. And then they slid for about another 300 yards after that. The father was killed. In the front, they had the father, the mother, her father, and her mother, actually like this. The father and the grandfather were both killed in the accident. When they got back to the hospital and the grandmother found out that her husband had been killed, she had a heart attack and died right there. So this leaves this single mom now. This leaves this single mom with two kids who basically, by the time they got it to us, didn't have a bone that wasn't fractured and hardly had any flesh left on them. It just peeled their flesh on them. So they were looking at probably a life of reconstructive surgery. In the time that we took care of them in our place, each kid had about seven surgeries just to get. And this is what they're facing. And this mom is now facing it all alone. That's the closest I've ever come to an actual human. And it still doesn't come close. It still doesn't even come close. Job and his wife have lost everything. And they've lost everyone. It's hard to comment on it. It really is. It's hard to picture it. It's hard to picture it. So what should Job be asking right now? What's his reaction? This is what we want to know. Now we have a human who may have experienced the worst things that all humanity can. And we don't see that. There was a comment made in Sabbath school today is that we don't experience anything of what Job has gone through. But there are places in the world that it happened. I bet you could find at least 100 or so families in Rwanda that experienced what Job experienced. Generations gone. And unfortunately, you find in millions and millions of families during the Holocaust that experienced it. So just because we don't, doesn't mean that it hasn't happened to humanity. But the amazing thing is that I believe that that's why the book of Job is in the Bible, to begin to represent all of us. This represents all of human suffering. And that's why, to me, it's so valuable to learn. Job's reaction is actually unbelievable. Truly, truly unbelievable. It really is. Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshiped. He tears his robe and shaves his head. Those are acts of what? For ancient people. Those are acts of mourning. Okay? But I want you to understand that falling to the ground is not included in an act of mourning. Once he falls to the ground, he's not mourning anymore. He's falling on his face, and he's what? He's worshiping. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So again, he mourns first. He shaves his head. He tears his robe. That's an act of mourning. And then he falls on his face, and he says, the Lord came, the Lord gave, and the Lord took away. If you think about it, it's kind of a rendition of the Lord's Prayer. He's saying that God is in charge. Our Father who are in heaven, okay, you're holy. Holy is your name. Provide for me today. Job said, he's provided for me, but today he's taken away that provision. So he's worshiping. And he's saying an ancient version of the Lord's Prayer. He's acknowledging God's holiness and his transcendence. He's acknowledging that God has provided for him. And he also is acknowledging that for some reason today, God has taken it away. And he's decided that he's going to continue to worship him. It's an amazing reaction. I've seen the naked I've come and the naked I will go. I've seen it in everyone who's ever experienced loss. It's almost, with a believer, it's almost the very first stage, if you will, of grief is trying, when you're trying to make sense of it, all of a sudden there's a guilt that comes to you to try to go to God and say, you know, why did this happen? And you don't want to feel selfish. So the first thing we do is we try to feel better by saying, well, you know what, there are people who are a lot worse off than I am. Right? Naked I came, and naked I shall go. I've seen that thousands of times, and you have too. And we've all been there. We've all done that, right? We all try to feel better by saying that at least we're not as bad off as other people. By the way, if you continue using that as a reason not to grieve, you got some horrible depression waiting for you down the road. You got to get to the heart of grief. And Job is actually going to do it for us in the next 8 to 10 weeks. He's going to show us exactly how it's supposed to be done. But I've seen that. But when he adds, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I had never seen anyone come close to this. And by the way, we don't have to. We don't have to. But Job himself, Job is making a statement that is going to transcend all of our philosophies about suffering and death and why not, and what does he do and what does he allow and all of those things. It transcends all of that. He's making this statement. By the way, it's an unusual form. It's only used three times in the entire Bible. This blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a very unusual form. He's stating for anybody who read this, he says, look, don't have sympathy for me. He says, but only blessing in the name of his God. It's an amazing thing. Don't have sympathy for me, but only bless in the name of who? In the name of God. Wow. It's an amazing response. It's an absolutely amazing response. I don't know what tomorrow will hold, he said, but for this moment, this is all I got. This is all I have, is I'm still going to have faith. I'm still going to worship God. So Satan loses this one, right? One of the things that I didn't mention last week, one of the reasons why commentators for centuries, for millennia, have been so kind of embarrassed to comment on the book of Job, especially in chapters 1 and 2, is because Job and Satan... Satan and God are engaged in what seems like a bet. Doesn't it seem like a wager? Blameless and upright, Satan says, I bet I can get him not to. God says, you're on. That's why it's so uncomfortable. That's why some commentators don't want to. But in a way, I'm not saying it's as crass as that, but it's almost like what's happening now. So Satan loses his first round. Job, in this amazing response, decides that he is going to continue to worship God, even though he has what? Nothing. If he was like the psalm writer at this moment, and he believed that his only basis for worshiping God is because God does good things for me, then that should have been yanked out from underneath him too. That's why the psalm writer says, I nearly stumbled. Because I observe the wicked and they get the same stuff I do. Job doesn't even stumble. All the stuff that he had, he doesn't even stumble on it. He mourns it. But his basis for worshiping is way beyond whether or not he gets earthly rewarded by God. That'll play out just a bit more. We'll look at that a little deeper in a minute. So Satan isn't done. Satan says, skin for skin. He's tougher than I thought. But attack him now. He's still got his health. He still has his health. So he still thinks that there's a reason to bless you. Now let me go after him. Attack him. Attack his health. And he'll curse you to his face. Your face. And so he did. He goes out. Sorry, I didn't have the slide. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He went out and he inflicted, because God now gave him permission to. All he told him was don't what? Don't kill him. Notice what Satan did when he was given permission with everything else. He killed them all. So he says, don't kill him. Okay, just don't kill him. So he does. So now he has sores from these boils, if you will, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. How painful is this? I don't have many memories from when I was 4 years old, but one of them was I got a boil. And that's a vivid memory. You know why? They hurt. They hurt. To all of a sudden have a golf ball growing inside your particular area where boils happen to grow in kids, right? They hurt. What's the cure for a boil? What's the treatment for a boil? What's the only thing that will take away the pain? Got a lancet. No needles in Job's day, so what's he decided to do? He's going to scrape at him with pottery until they come to the surface and just... And he's covered with them from head to toe. Oh, I think the first words out of my mouth would be cursing the day I was born, because that's the first thing he's going to say. Wouldn't you? I'm sorry, Lord, but this. So once again, what question should Job be asking? Why? What is going on here? What would we ask? What am I being what? What am I being punished for? We already know the answer. What was he being punished for? He doesn't do anything wrong. He's blameless and upright. So what is he being punished for? He's not. I wouldn't even know. You got to go further than that. Or he's not being punished for being good. Okay. I do like that, though. I do like that concept. Can you be punished for being good? We know that we can sin while being good. We can commit the sin of being good. That's what humanity has done to us. But he's not being punished for anything. So let's address it right now. Let's get it on the table and then off the table, okay? Let's address to believe that suffering is attributed to our sins is a shallow way of looking at God, looking at faith, and looking at sin. Not one amen. You need to be louder, Joy. Should I do it again? To believe that suffering is attributed to our sins is shallow. It's a shallow understanding of God, of faith, and of sin. I've got a question to ask you here, and I don't want to ask it, okay? So I'm not going to let you answer it. Does God punish us for our sins? And is that punishment suffering? No! If I heard a yes, I'd have jumped on you. There's only one punishment for sin. What is it? Death. First death, physical death? Dying of lung cancer because I smoked? Is that the punishment for sin? No. Second death, right? After the millennium. Living at our choice, whether or not we wanted to live or die. Today, I've said it before you, Moses told the people of Israel. Right here, life and death. Choose what? Choose life. The second death. And it's not described as a punishment. It's described as a what? As a wage. It was earned. You worked for it. Congratulations. It's a reward. It's a reward. And by the way, you know what? Sometimes I think that Adventists, we come up short. I think I know why, but we come up short when we get to that point when we talk about death being a wage. Okay, that it was earned. You know why? Because the second death is what? It's nothing. Do they feel pain? Do they suffer? No. But there is something so deep-seated within us that every time that I get to a point to where I discuss this with another believer, you know what they say? You know what they say? Well, is that punishment enough? An eternal rest. An eternal unconscious rest. Just don't exist anymore. No pain, no suffering. And born again evangelical Christians will say, well, is that punishment enough for sin? And sometimes we kind of go, ah, well, I think we got good news even after the worst of the bad news. Adventists do. And we draw up short because it just doesn't make sense to other people. And why? Because it doesn't make sense to us. But anyway, does God punish us for our sins, and is that punishment suffering? No. So if the punishment for sin is not suffering, then what is suffering and what is it caused by? You know what it's caused by? It's caused by sin. Now, whoa, Pastor Greg, you just said that it wasn't attributed to my sins. Sins. It's attributed to sin, not your personal sins. Now, I'm not saying that our personal sins do not have consequences, but sometimes God will decide that we don't have to suffer those consequences. It's all up to who? It's all up to Him. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. And in this particular case with Job, what sin is he being punished for? What is he suffering for? See, that's the problem with looking at sin as a transgression of the law. That's the problem with sin, looking at sin that it's each of these individual bad choices that I make. Sin is deeper than that. We learned that last week. Sin is a heart. It's a nature. It's a way that this planet is ruled and operated. This selfishness that I'm born with and need saving from is what causes death. And we learned last week that if God doesn't do something about this, nobody will be saved. It goes beyond transgression of the law. Suffering can't be attributed to our own personal sins. Jesus addressed this in this particular narrative. Let me see. Where are we at? Let's just use our scripture reading. I'll skip this one. Let's just use our scripture reading. The man born blind. Jesus heals him. His disciples say, actually before he heals him, the question comes, who sinned? This man or his what? Or his parents. Now, do you have to, just from that question right there, do you have to go deeply into the philosophy of how mainstream Israel felt about sin? You don't. They believe just what we've been talking about. That if you're good, you don't what? So if something happened where a man actually was born blind, well, somebody had to have sinned somewhere, right? You see that that's what they believe. The story that I was going to talk about was Luke. In Luke, Jesus addresses it. You know, there's some people that were giving their sacrifices. Pilate actually murders them while they're giving their sacrifices. And he asked the question, do you think that they were worse off than any other Galileans? That they were a worse people? That they were greater sinners than any other Galileans? He says, I tell you, no. And then the Tower of Siloam. By the way, which is the water that comes from the spring of Siloam that Bartimaeus actually washes his eyes in. Not Bartimaeus, but the man born blind. Okay, that fell and it killed a bunch of people. And Jesus said, do you think that those people were worse sinners than anyone else? He said, I tell you, no. And in both cases, he goes, and you need to change your mind about the way you think of this or you will perish too. And Jesus answered, he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind, so what? So that God's works might be revealed in him. In other words, he was born blind for this day. This day when the Son of God was going to look him in the eye and cure him of his blindness so the Father could be what? So the Father could be glorified. This is the reason of suffering, he said. Suffering is not a punishment for sin. It's for the glory of God. If our faith is based on sinners suffer and saints do not, then we are arguing full tilt with Jesus himself. The Bible's full of this imagery for us, and we know it. Metal tried in the fire. Silver being purified by the refiner's fire. Branches that do not bear fruit being trimmed away. Persecution, a cause for rejoicing when it's for righteousness' sake. You know, it's funny, though, that the only times that we kind of bring that out and directly confront it with people is when they're not quite living a lifestyle that I think they should be living. And it's so much broader and it's so much greater than that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty. They're all what? They're all suffering. The world believes that suffering is a punishment for sin and prosperity is a reward for faith. Why? The church taught them that. And we have to stop. Because it's one of the worst things we can teach people. Another place in the Old Testament way it puts it is Isaiah comes to King Ahaz, and Ahaz is scared because these kings have aligned with Ephraim and they're about to come against him, and he's hopelessly outnumbered. And Isaiah sent to Ahaz to give him a bit of advice from God. He says, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in faith, you will not what? You know what? Stand at all. Ahaz is doubting. He's about to suffer at the hands of these kings. And the prophet shows up and says, you need to stand in what? You need to stand in faith. When? Before the suffering starts? No. Notice he didn't tell him. He didn't tell him how the battle was going to come out. He said, you stand in faith now. And whether you win or lose tomorrow, it doesn't matter. Paul puts it the same in Romans. Those who have doubts are condemned if they eat. What he's saying is that if you really believe that God would not have you eat a certain thing, then don't eat it if you have doubts. You're condemned if you do. Right? It says it in Hebrews. If you really believe that something is a sin and you do it, well then, okay, well now you got a problem. Okay? He said, because they don't act from what? They don't act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is what? Is sin. We spent 9 weeks, Paul, telling that to the Galatians. Stand in faith. And these questions may not be answered for you. Why did this happen or why did that happen? But standing in faith means I don't receive the ultimate punishment, which isn't even a punishment. It's a wage. So, if we must stand by faith to endure, but we believe that suffering is a punishment for sin or a lack of faith, if you will, then guess what? Our faith will crumble when God is trying to strengthen it. And it's one of those things, y'all, it's one of those things. It's one of those things that we can talk about it now and we can say, yeah, that's the way I'm going to be. I'm going to be like Job when it happens, until it happens. And when it happens, maybe we realize, you know what? Maybe I did buy into the lie. Maybe I did buy into the lie that my faith, that my prosperity was a reward for my faith and that my health was a reward for my faith. And now that my prosperity is suffering and now that my health is suffering, maybe it's because I haven't been as good a Christian as I should be. And there's no worse time to find that out. So Paul and Isaiah tell us we have to stand by faith when? Now. Right now. Real quick, last week, it's not here. I don't have it up there, sorry. But real quick, Job 2, verse 9. His wife says to him at this point, do you still persist in your integrity? His reaction, what he did when he laid down and he worshiped. Naked I came, naked I shall go. Okay? The Lord gave, the Lord take it away. His wife isn't real happy with that comment. Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die. I like that Pastor Ralph spoke out last week in defense of Job's wife, because Job's wife really gets a beating here. And what we forget is whose kids were those? Hers. I think she has a right to be the way she is right now. And to me, Job's reply to her may sound harsh, but it isn't. He said to her, you speak as any foolish woman would speak. That word foolish means you don't quite understand right now. He's not calling her a fool. He said, shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad? And in all this, Job didn't sin with his lips. What he told him was, look, dear, look. You're just misunderstanding God just a little bit. Our kids were not a reward for being faithful. You're basing your worship on God right now based on what we had. And Job is saying we need to base our worship on who God is right now. He's actually comforting his wife here. And she's actually acting the way any mother would act. In fact, I think she's showing incredible restraint here. and looking at her husband after all that, and now looking at her husband covered from head to toe with boils, I think I would ask the same question. Why didn't you just die? That's got to be better than this, right? Did you also know that in Hebrew, the word for bless and curse is the same word? Baruch is bless and curse. And in Hebrew, your number one rule for translation is the context. So every translator thinks that the context here is that it must mean curse. What if it actually means bless God and die? Would that change your mind about Job's wife? It's possible. So let me sum up Job for you then. He's absolutely the best person that humanity has to offer. Second best. He may be the greatest human that ever lived. Why? Because he's able to worship God when every earthly blessing has been absolutely taken away. And I'm here to tell you that if it happened to me tomorrow, I couldn't do it. And I'm not sure many of us could. Some of the things that we complain about, some of the things that we claim have robbed our blessing. And here I want to think that maybe I could be as Job is if all of a sudden my kids, my grandkids, my prosperity and my health were all gone. I don't think so. Every earthly blessing has been taken away. Could you continue to worship God if you felt that he was personally your enemy? Job does. We'll get into it a little later, but he says here, we'll get into it a little later, but he says in chapter 6, verse 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." It's not just that everything has been taken away. He feels God is doing this to him personally. He feels that God is now personally his enemy, and yet he's still able to worship him. Job just might be the best of all humanity. Worship God simply because he's who? Simply because he's God. It's an amazing thing. Jesus said, "By this everyone will you'll know that you are my disciples, if you what? If you have love for one another." Love becomes the ultimate sign as to whether or not you are a Christian, whether or not you are a disciple. If I can love you the way Jesus is loved, then I have given you, I fulfilled the law, I've given you the one sign that I'm supposed to be able to give that should let you know that I believe in Christ and I believe in the one who sent me. And sometimes we think, though, we present to the world that what we have to present to the world is that we don't suffer, that we don't sin, that we don't fall, that we don't make a mistake. And actually what happens to us then is then we give the world a picture that we cannot empathize with them when they suffer. Especially if they think that we're going to come at them with, well, you know, if you'd have not done this, well, then maybe this would be okay. The one sign of the church is not that we don't suffer. As a matter of fact, the sign of the church should be that we do suffer, but that we could worship God no matter what, simply because he is God. And by the way, that becomes a powerful, effective evangelistic tool. If I'm honest to somebody about my sufferings, and yet they still see me continuing to worship God, maybe they ask me, like Job's wife, "Do you still persist in your integrity? What is with you?" And hopefully, by the power of the Spirit, as with Job, I can say, you know what? I worship God because he's God. I don't worship God because he gives me money. I don't worship God because he gives me health. I don't worship God because I have children. I don't worship God because I have a fruit-filled earthly life. I worship God because he's God. So everyone should know. Do you like our opening hymn today? It's written by William Cowper. You know anything about William Cowper? In his book, Searching for the Invisible God, Philip Yancey tells us this. I visited the home of William Cowper in the tiny stone village of Olney, England. Cowper wrote some of the church's most popular hymns. Oh, for a closer walk with God. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. There's a fountain filled with blood. That's my favorite, by the way, by Cowper. And for a time, he shared a house with John Newton, converted slave trader and the author and composer of Amazing Grace. As I toured the sites where Cowper lived, I realized how little grace he actually experienced. Tormented by fears that he had committed the unpardonable sin, hounded by rumors of an illicit affair, Cowper suffered a nervous breakdown, attempted suicide several times, and was kept straitjacketed in an insane asylum for his own protection. The last quarter of his life, last 25 years, he avoided church entirely. But these are his words. Where is the blessedness I knew when I first sought the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing dew of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still. They've left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from thy breast. We sung that song this morning. You know, it was written by a man who felt anything but blessed by being a Christian, by being a believer. Yancey says, in the idealism of my youth, I'd have pounced upon Cowper as a typical Christian hypocrite who once wrote about what he could not put into practice. Now, though, as I ponder the grand words the poet left behind, I see his hymns as perhaps the only marks of clarity in a sadly troubled life. He wrote, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When you're straitjacketed in an insane asylum because you think you've committed the unpardonable sin and you can still utter those words, I believe he meant those words with all his heart as he wrote them for us to sing. Though he felt little of it personally, he left lasting proof of redeeming love in his treasury of hymns. An artist like Cowper does not create in order to gain future glory, but rather to grapple, to attend closely, to express both pain and praise. We who follow bestow the glory because out of the artist's struggle comes the abiding act of truth that speaks to our souls. God's grace may work that transformation in any of us, using the failures of the present as the very tools to shape us in God's image. As Cowper expressed it, sometimes light surprises the Christian while he sings, it is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Job forces us to look at our philosophy of why we suffer. And the reason that we have to dig into this, and it can be very painful, the reason that we have to dig into this old wound and get past the surface of why we believe this and that it is so much deeper than we can even imagine is because we're the ones called to go alleviate suffering in a suffering world. And if our story is to go to people who suffer and say, you're suffering because you're a sinner and God is not pleased with you, then I wish we would just stay in the building and shut up. Because if we feel like telling that to people, then it reflects as to what I really feel about God and why I'm healthy and why I have the blessings that I have or why I may be suffering for the reason that I am. We can't take anything else out to them that we don't actually feel ourselves. Job begins to allow us, at least gives us a shovel to begin to dig in. It's a rich mine. It's a painful journey. But through it all, we ask, as Cowper asked, for a closer walk with God. There was a verse that he actually wrote that we left out of the hymnal I wish was in there. But this is verse 2 in the original hymn. Where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? That's Job's cry. And by the way, Job is going to cry, where is that blessedness? Where is it? And he's not asking for his material possessions back. He's just asking for what he once knew. And God says it's right here. He's going to show up. He's going to show up and he's going to show him. He's right here. Oh, for a closer walk with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together today. We thank you for taking us along a painful journey. Lord, forgive us for our shallow understanding at times. Forgive us for placing blame. Forgive us for feeling better about placing blame. There's one thing I could pray for me, Lord, and for all of us, is that take away the good feeling we have when we blame somebody else or something else. Help us to begin to truly love. Help us to begin to truly worship you simply because you are who you are. Give us all the measure of faith that we don't deserve. None of us deserve it, but we thank you that you give it. And forgive us as always, Lord. Go with us, although we are a stiff-necked and stubborn people. But I praise you that in you we find our hope. Keep everybody here safe from harm, Lord, and from temptation. Keep us safe in our suffering and safe outside our suffering. And help us to be salve to each other. Help us to bring true sympathy and empathy to those of us who are suffering. And help us to do it the way that you would do it. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.